Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll begin reading at verse 16, and we'll go on down to verse 20. Matthew chapter 28, begin verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, or all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." My message this morning is on the subject of the truth of church organization. The truth of church organization. In this country, indeed, in this world, or even in this community, you'll find many, many different churches. You'll find many churches that exist, and you'll find many churches that have existed. There's a Facebook page that I like to follow, and it's Historic Churches of Georgia. And I love to look at that page, and it shows church buildings that exist in this state, and I oftentimes when I'm driving, I'll pull off and look at some of those church buildings, and I love to read about the history of them and know where they came from and how they came to be, because they all started somewhere, didn't they? They all started somewhere. They all have a story. And what I found is there's many ways to start a church by name. But there's only one way to start a true church. There's only one way to start the Lord's kind of a church. And so that's what we want to look at today. You see, out in this world, you don't have to go very far. You can stay in Brantley County or Glynn County, and you'll find that there are many, many different kinds of churches by name. And they all have different origins, different stories, different ways that they got started. But what you find in the Bible is that God is not the author of confusion. Out there, it's confusion. In this world, it's confusion. And if we sit down and we talk about it with these other groups, there's a lot of confusion and a lot of arguments. The only way to settle it is in the Word of God. The only way we can possibly come to the right conclusion is through God's Word. All of the opinions, the creeds, the confessions, they must submit. We all must submit to the Word of God. And so as I thought about that, and I thought about what's going on in this world, and I thought about our upcoming organization as we prepare to organize the mission in North Carolina, I thought, well, this is a good idea to revisit this subject. What is the truth of church organization? Well, from the Bible, we find that God always has a pattern, beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis. Before there ever was a church, there was God. And God set order in this universe. And so if you go to Genesis chapter 1, and you begin at, say for instance, verses 11 and 12, you find, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And so we find that there's a certain order. Verse 21, look at what it says here. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, and the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good. Excuse me. Verses 24 and 25. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So we notice that God set things in order. The herb after their kind, the grass after their kind, the animals after their kind. Around here we have a lot of different kinds of things that lay eggs, for instance. Snakes that lay eggs, and lizards and things like that. And we've got birds that lay eggs. You know, if a chicken lays an egg, it's not going to hatch into a lizard, is it? And if a lizard lays an egg, it's not going to hatch into a chicken. And you know, when my wife got pregnant, and it was little Josiah that was inside of Jill, I wasn't worried that it might be a monkey. At first I wondered if it might be a boy or a girl, but that was it. I knew we were going to have a human, because God has an order. God has an order of things, you see. God has an order. And that order has existed for thousands of years without fail. Without fail. Now there are some who make believe that that order doesn't exist. And so they will draw on a paper and put it in a science textbook, and they'll say, well, a monkey can become a man. But that's never been observed in anything. It's never been observed in a fossil record. It's never been observed in the wild. And by the same token, there are some folks who think the churches can spring out of something other than churches, you see. The Bible doesn't speak of spontaneous generation. So what in the world's that? Spontaneous generation. Well, according to Oxford Dictionary, it is the supposed production of living organisms from non-living matter, as inferred from the apparent appearance of life in some supposed sterile environments. Now, there were some who thought that this thing really happened. And so what some of the previous generations, they would have their trash somewhere, and then they would open it up and there would be maggots in there. And they would think, oh, well, these maggots came from trash. Well, we know that's not what happened, but that's what they thought. Now, there are some Baptists who think, as they study history, hey, look, here's a church way over here. How did it come about? Well, it must have sprung up all by itself, without any connection to another church. But as we'll see, just like the idea that maggots can come from garbage, There is no such thing as a church that can spring out of nothingness. Not a true church anyway. God has given us some examples of where churches come from. So let's see what happened. So everything has a beginning. We see here in Genesis where the world began and where each thing began. We can read it there in Genesis chapter 1. On the same token, we can find out where the churches began. And it didn't begin. The Lord's churches didn't begin at Pentecost. Oh no. In fact, the Lord's church began during his earthly ministry. And in order to get the full picture, we've got to go all the way back to a man by the name of John. And so let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 6. And I know many of you seasoned saints know this, but even those of us who know it, sometimes it's good to get a reminder of this. So in John chapter 1 and verse 6, we find there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The Bible makes it very, very clear that John was sent from God. He was a man with heaven's authority. And he came to do something that had never been done before. That was he was in Luke chapter 1, look what it says here. Luke 1 and verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he was the forerunner. He came to prepare the material for the church. He was the forerunner of Christ. He came to prepare the material for the church. He was the only person, mark it down, he was the only person ever whoever had authority to baptize, but who himself was not a member of a church. He was the only person who ever had authority to baptize, but who himself was not a member of a church. Everyone else who ever baptized scripturally had to be a member of a church. Over in the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. There was in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So we notice that Jesus himself submitted to John's baptism. We find that the Spirit was there descending upon him, and the Father's voice is heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This baptism was of divine authority and had the triune God's stamp of approval upon it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, of course there's much we could say about that, and we have said about it in sermon on baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we must move on. Verse 28 says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." So we find that it was with this material, the apostles, the first members, they were the charter members of the church at Jerusalem. They had been baptized by John, you see. Jesus did not gather together some group of random people. He could have, but he didn't. He gathered together those who had been saved, those who had been baptized by John. Over in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus built his church upon himself, and he promised it perpetuity. You see, meaning that it would exist. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church was not built upon Peter. If that was the case, then the church has ceased to exist because Peter ceased to exist. But the church was built upon Jesus, who exists throughout all time. He is the rock upon which the church rests. Any church that traces itself to anything besides that first church of Jerusalem is not the same church. It's not the church that Jesus built. It's not the church that Jesus promised that would exist. It's not the church that he promised the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It's not the church that he gave the commission to in Matthew 28, which was our text there. It's not the church that he promised that he would be with always, even into the end of the world, if it traces itself back to anyone else. Now, October is the time when the Protestants celebrate the Reformation. And while Luther and Calvin and those fellows were some important people in history, and they may have written some good stuff, those men were not did not partake, did not join the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, those fellows, when they lived, when they did their work, when they died, they were Catholics. They believed that the true church was the Catholic Church. And guess when the Catholics started? Well, the Catholics started in Rome, not in Jerusalem. And they started some 300 years too late. And so while we can agree with some of the things that Luther and Calvin wrote, we cannot agree with the things, all the things that they did. And we cannot lump them in the same group as the apostles or as the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did the church come from, the true church? Well, it came from Jesus. Where was it? It was at Jerusalem. But where are we? We're not in Jerusalem. And so how can we claim to be one of the churches of Jesus Christ? Well, there's some missing pieces that we have to fill in. And thankfully, the Bible helps us with that. So if you will, let's begin to fill in some of those gaps. In the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. And let's see how churches reproduce. How are churches organized? In Acts, chapter 8, beginning of verse 5. I'm in Romans. I'll turn back one more book to Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. All right, so we begin to see some things happening. A link beginning to be formed here. Philip was an evangelist, or a missionary, a preacher from the church at Jerusalem. As he was preaching the gospel to the people in Samaria, many believed, and he baptized both men and women there. Now, Samaria, if you were to look on an atlas or a map from that time period, Samaria from Jerusalem was about 35 miles. Not too far of a trip, but it's still a journey. Once people were being saved, he baptized them. And then if you look on down there, verse 14, we see some other things start to happen. It says, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So the church of Jerusalem, when they heard what was going on, they went, sent Peter and John to assist Philip in Samaria. This ought to put to rest any question about the link of authority between Jerusalem and Samaria. Now notice that there's no mention of a church yet, but we ought to understand that Philip was no freelance preacher. He must have had authority from Jerusalem. Otherwise, Peter and John wouldn't have shown up to help out. And in fact, if you go on to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we find that the Bible does mention that there were churches in the area. It said in verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So eventually that work was organized into a church. No doubt what's implied here is as a result of the work of Philip and Peter and John and their connection with Jerusalem. In fact, in our terminology, we would call Jerusalem the mother church of the church of Samaria. And of course, in our day, we would think that maybe 35 miles would be a little close for another church, but keep in mind that travel was a lot tougher then. They didn't have cars like we do and that sort of thing. So they were not as close as what we would think in our day and age. In chapter 11, we find another church, which is the church at Antioch. And we want to look at that one a little bit closer here. Acts chapter 11 and verses 19 through 21. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenix, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So the Bible lays it out very clearly. Luke, as he's writing this, he paints the picture very, very clearly for us that they were scattered abroad upon the persecution arose about Stephen. Well, who was scattered? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 8, we find out for sure. Acts 8 and verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So who was scattered? Well, it wasn't the apostles. It was the church members, the folks who were in the pew, if you will. Of course, we know they didn't have pews, but The preacher stayed behind and the church members scattered. Now, they ended up in some far-off places. In fact, even though I've preached on this subject of church organization before, I started digging a little bit and trying to figure out, well, how far is Antioch from Jerusalem? It's some 300 miles. Now, you talk about some long-distance church memberships in the New Testament. John Gill estimates that it would have taken Barnabas 15 days' journey to get up there. There's nowhere in the world right now where it takes 15 days for us to get with the way travel is. So, yeah, long distance memberships are biblical, and there are scriptural reasons for them. Contrary to what some folks' bylaws may have written in them. Miles to us doesn't seem like that far. But that's just about from here to North Carolina. But we noticed something. We noticed that when those folks were scattered, they didn't just sit at home and do nothing. They were witnessing to people, weren't they? They were doing the same thing that y'all ought to be doing here. Because in a sense, even though some of us have been called into the ministry, some of us have been called to preach. Some of us have been called to pastor. Not everybody has been called specially into public ministry. There is a sense that we're all preachers, even the women. There is a sense that we're all missionaries, even the women. And that's what they were doing. They were being preachers. They were being missionary. And they were witnessing to the people around them there at Antioch. And as a result, people were saved. Now, in verses 22 and through 24, look what happened here. Then tidings of these things, what things? Well, that a great number of people believed there at Antioch. Tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now, those who were saved did not just band together and form a church. They just shrugged their shoulders and said, man, we're so far away from Jerusalem. It's a whole 15 days to get back to Jerusalem. Let's just form a church. They didn't do that. We also see that they must have been keeping in touch with Jerusalem, because tidings of these things got back to their home church. Now, I can't tell you for sure that they sent word back to them, but word got back somehow. Somebody told them. Obviously, there was no Facebook. There were no telephones. But someone must have wrote a letter or sent word back down there. And so the church sent Barnabas. Now, why in the world Barnabas? Why not Peter or John? Why Barnabas? You ever read things and think, why in the world? Like, why did they send him? I don't know, maybe I overthink things sometimes, but I think things like that. Well, obviously, the Bible tells us this much right here. That he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. But I think there was something else. If you go back a little bit, in verse 20 it says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then if you go back a little bit further, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. He was familiar with the people up there. He had come from that area, up in that general location. Sometimes we want to overcomplex things in our lives, but don't underestimate the fact that God can use your strengths, your background, the things that you know from where you grew up in a way that can help out the Lord's work. So the church sent Barnabas up there, and he went. That's the other thing. You got to be willing to go. Here am I, send me. Verses 25 and 26 there in Acts 11. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Barnabas went from Antioch to Tarsus to get Saul. Now, at this point, Saul is relatively young to the faith, relatively speaking. He didn't need to go get Saul. He could have handled it all by himself. But he went and got him. Why? Well, again, this is free of charge. This is about church organization. But sometimes we kind of look at things and we might find some interesting pieces as we study things out. So as I said a while ago, Jerusalem to Antioch is about 300 miles. So why would he make the extra journey after making a trip of 15, 16 days to go over to Tarsus? So the first thing I wanted to figure out was how far is that? So I pulled up some of my books and some of my resources on my computer to try to figure it out. I couldn't figure it out. So I did a Google search. Distance between Antioch to Tarsus. Google came back with an answer that was 7,000 miles. This is where you have to be careful when you're studying. When you read something, don't just take it in as truth without thinking it through first. If it took him 15 days to travel 300 miles, if he's going the same rate of speed, it would have taken him 345 days one way to go get Saul. Does that sound even halfway accurate? No, not at all. Not at all. Google done messed up somewhere. So I did some more digging. And I asked some questions about one of my tools that I use, Logos Bible Software. I found a couple of answers that helped me out. The pulpit commentary told me that it is about 85 miles from Antioch to get to Tarsus. And that makes more sense. But as to the reason why, and by the way, he could have made that trip if he sailed across the water there. It would have taken him about 12 hours. But number one, he was in the area where Paul was. Apparently, he had left Jerusalem. Saul did. Went back up to Tarsus where he'd been from. He's probably making tents and preaching the gospel there. And Barnabas was probably looking for some company as well as maybe to try to encourage him. But if you remember back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, when Saul was in Jerusalem, look at what happened here between Saul and Barnabas there. And when Saul was, in Acts 9, verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Can't blame him there, right? But Barnabas, verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. You see, Barnabas was key in introducing him to the church at Jerusalem. And so now here's a new church that's about to be born, and he's going to introduce him to the church at Antioch. And guess what? That church would be closer to where Paul was. Paul would join that church and then later be sent out from that church. But we'll get there here in just a moment. But working under the authority of Jerusalem, because right now, Barnabas and Saul, both are members at Jerusalem. These two men organized the church in Antioch because they're in Acts chapter 11. Watch for it in verse 26. After he had gone to, and when he had found him, brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. It's the first time that they're called the church. And taught much people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And sometimes we're asked about where the idea of missions comes from. You know, because sometimes we'll talk about a mission. This church, before it was organized, was a mission out of the church in Tulsa. Somebody might ask, well, where is that in the Bible? Where is it in the Bible about a mission? Well, you won't find it. But I'll tell you what you will find is it's implied. And if we were to use the terminology, it's implied in places like this. At Antioch, in that period of time, when folks were being saved, there were some members from Jerusalem. They were some 300 miles away from Jerusalem. The gospel was being preached. Things were happening, but they weren't in church yet, right? We would, in our terminology, call them a mission. And then they were organized into a church. The time period isn't mentioned. We don't know how long. We do know that that Barnabas, Saul, they stayed there for a year. Taught much people. Why was that? I had somebody try to tell me that it was because the church there needed to examine them to make sure that they were fit to send them out as missionaries. No, I don't think that was it at all. I believe that they were there for a year to teach much people because these were a bunch of young converts. Younger than Saul. And Barnabas and Saul were there to teach them the truths of God's word. They stayed there for a year. And so then they were a church, independent from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, it was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And so we see that the church at Antioch, which had been born under the authority, or from the authority of the church at Jerusalem, which had been organized by Jesus Christ himself, now begins to send out missionaries. And we see the Holy Spirit worked through the church at Antioch to send out these men. That's how it is. And as they went out, they went out through the local church. They didn't go out with mission boards or associations. no parachurch group or anything like that. They went out through the local church. That's the way it is. Read the rest of chapter 13, chapter 14. We won't go into it. We don't have time. But what you'll find is that they went different places carrying out the Great Commission, which had been given to Jerusalem, but passed on to them, handed over. In Acts chapter 14, verses 26, 28, it says, 26, 27, 28, thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So when they got back, when they got finished with their trip, they came back to the church, their home church, from whence they got their authority. And they gave a report of the things that had happened. In those days, they didn't have telephones or email and things like that, so they had to give a report of what had done, what had happened. Just a few closing remarks here. There are some who question whether or not that we can claim this to be true, because we can't trace ourselves back all the way back in genealogy back to the First Church of Jerusalem. And this is true, and I readily admit it to be true. But I can go back a number of generations, even off the top of my head. And I can go back from this church back to the church at Tulsa, which was organized from Calvary Baptist in Ashland, which was organized by King's Edition in South Shore, Kentucky. And we go back. And, you know, to those who say, well, if you can't put it on paper all the way back to Jerusalem, then you don't have a case or an argument. But, you know, to those folks, I would say, when I look at in the mirror, when I examine myself, I know that I'm a descendant of Noah, or even of Adam. And I can't trace myself all the way back to Adam or Noah, but I can trace myself back a few generations. And I know from the Bible, a few generations forward from those men, and I know that there's some missing in between. But by faith, I know that those in between links are there. So it is with the churches. When a train goes into a tunnel and comes out the other side, if it's sticking out the other side, one end and coming out the other, and I can't see everything in between, I know that that in-between side, that in-between is still there, even though I can't see every car that's there. So it is with churches. And so I'm okay with not having every link. Some folks have an issue with the term mother church. I don't have a problem with it. As long as that mother church and the term mother church is intended only for the use within the limits of Scriptures. And what we mean by that term is that the church organizes or gives birth to another church. We sometimes call that church the daughter church. Using Jerusalem and Antioch as an example, Jerusalem was the mother church and Antioch was the daughter church. Has to do with relationship and not authority. We don't believe that one church has authority over another church. In fact, the Lord's churches are independent from one church to another. Now, if we go back in our genealogy, the church at Tulsa no longer exists. The church in Ashland no longer exists. But the church in South Shore does still exist. The church in South Shore can no more tell us what to do than we can tell her what to do. We're independent one of another, you see. We have no authority. We can fellowship with one another. And we can give advice to one another. But that's it. We have no authority. Any church or preacher who thinks that another church can have authority over another is in serious danger. In fact, if you go back far enough, that's how Catholicism got started. We've got to be careful of that. Over in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Jesus is not talking about any two or three people that gather together and claim to be in his name. In fact, by saying in my name, he's saying by my authority. He's promised that even the smallest of churches that are gathered together by his authority, he's there in our midst. And so we can be thankful that there is biblical church organization, that his churches still exist even to this present day in an unbroken succession. Chain link succession. We go all the way back to Jerusalem. And in this day and age when churches are disbanding, we hear about it all the time, we understand that there will be at least one church somewhere in the world, always, until the time comes when the end of this world comes to be. The end of this age, I should say. Because one of these days, there'll be a time when there will be no more churches. And that'll be at the rapture. Praise the Lord. He stayed true to his promise. There'll always be a church here in this world. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. My final verse here. Ephesians 3 and 21 says this. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. May God get the glory in all that we do. Let's stand to be dismissed.